Zechariah chapter 2 in your Bibles, carrying on the second lecture. Can I just apologize because your notes on Haggai did not coincide with my notes page by page. Sorry about that. So I can read from a distance, I enlarged my notes so that my page number was different than your page number, and I apologize for that. I've forgotten that I'd enlarged my notes so I could read from a distance. So I hope you weren't too confused on that. But I think the note should be exactly right on Zechariah chapter 2 and page 6 in your notes. Right at the top, visions 2 and 3, the four horns, vision 2, vision 3, the four carpenters or smiths. And it's just before chapter 2, we get into chapter 2, it's the end of chapter 1, 18 to 21. Let's look at those verses. Chapter 1 of Zechariah, 18 to 21. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah," so they're the enemies, "Israel and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen or four smiths. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen or the smiths are coming to terrify them." That's terrify the enemies. "To cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it." What does all that mean? Okay, look at your notes, top of page 6. We see where we're getting. Four horns, four carpenters, four craftsmen, four smiths, whatever you like. This is a continuation of the comforting message that was given earlier with the horses and the man in the valley among the myrtle trees last session. And here we've got the four horns, which is a picture of Gentile enemies of Israel. And whereas, strange as it may seem, the four craftsmen, smiths, or carpenters are those who come like a carpenter to mend Israel a bit. And we should get some surprises which ones they are. Well, let's move on slowly. God is against the Gentile nations. Well, that's been clear enough already, I think, in Haggai, and we see it as we move on through Zechariah 2. Those who have afflicted the Jewish people. Look back in chapter 1 and verse 15. "I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent," the Gentile nations. And that's historical, back in the time of Babylon, and before that Assyria, before that Egypt, and even right up to today and beyond, as we know. So it's historical yet prophetic. And Jesus said, even Jesus himself, Luke 21 verse 24, was it? "Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, the times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar and they end at the second coming of Christ when he crushes all Gentile powers, which is the message of Daniel particularly. That's when Gentile power ends. It's not yet ended because Gentiles are the uppermost powers in the nation of the world, Gentile nations. So that will end at the second coming of Christ. And that's Luke 21:24. Look at the horns, symbols of power. Now we find that in Daniel and the book of Revelation, the little horn, or 10 horns, 10 kings who have not received power as yet, Revelation 17. And you can link that with Daniel's prophecies. We've done Daniel if you were here. And the reference also there. So the horns are the ruling powers of the world, Gentile leaders, Gentile nations at the top of power. And that will be still true today. The little horn of Daniel, chapter 8, and also chapter 17 of Revelation, when we get there. You know, the beast with 10 horns. Okay. So the term four here, that's quite significant. Now, you think of there the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, that would be true. But it pictures the universality of the enmity of nations against Israel, and how true that is today. There probably isn't really one nation fully with Israel, except perhaps the United States. And even there, it's a bit shaky. And the four empires, well, we go back to our Daniel study in chapter 2 and in chapter 7. And Remember, of course, that Zechariah came back from that area of Babylon, and Persia conquered Babylon. So he was very familiar with the power of Babylon, and the power of Persia took over from him. And, of course, coming back from Babylon, Persia, back to Israel with a few thousands, tens of thousands of people. The question is, there's a question here, did Zechariah know Daniel as an old man? You know, it's very probable. It really is. Because Daniel was in Babylon when Persia took over, when Cyrus took over, and he became a top president, particularly under the Persian kings, Cyrus, Darius. And it could well have been that Zechariah knew Daniel. Daniel was an old man, Zechariah probably a young man. Because Daniel lived to well into his 80s. Could well have known Zechariah. It's interesting, isn't it? If you look and have a good Bible study of Genesis, it's surprising who knew who in early chapters of Genesis, too. Interesting. Okay, let's move on. So you've got the four metals, you know, gold, silver, bronze, and iron of the huge man. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. You can check those out yourself. And, of course, since then, right up to now, is 2,500 years of Gentile power. The Gentile nations are ruling the earth. I said before and say it frequently, there's a time coming when Israel, which is the tail nation, will then be the head nation under their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be the top nation, not the bottom one. In the estimation of the world, they're the bottom. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. Few more years to go yet, I suppose. And you've got a comment by Mark Twain. I like this. One or two others, I quoted one at the end of my book as well on Israel. And this is what he says. Mark Twain said, "The Jew stands by the grave of the nations. He, the Jew, remains still." And that will always be so. And I remember Vernon McGee, who's with the Lord now from the United States, and someone asked him the question, how do you destroy the Jew? He said, you'll have to destroy God first. Very true. Well, I mentioned that before, but it's very relevant. And I've got underlined there Jeremiah 30, verse 11. So let's look at Jeremiah. Go back after Isaiah is Jeremiah, chapter 30, verse 11. And while we're there, we'll look at one other verse. I was chatting with John about at the end of chapter 30 and the first verse of chapter 31. But in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11, you've got an interesting comment. Chapter 30, verse 11. You remember what the Lord said to Haggai? Here it is in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11. "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you." What a prophetic promise. "Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you," and he will. That's what he said. God keeps his word and carries it out. "Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in measure or in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." And of course, that's true. The Lord chastens his own. Israel is not yet redeemed by any means, except some that are saved now and added to the body of Christ, the church. But a nation of Israel will have a remnant saved. "I will make a full end of all nations where I've scattered you." That's fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. "Those who bless you, Abraham, I will bless, but him who curses you, I will curse." And he will do it. And but right at the end, please, of that chapter 30, I've lost my place, so I'll find it again. Chapter 30 of Jeremiah. Into chapter 31, verse 1, an interesting phrase. We're talking about at that same time or in that day. At the end of chapter 30, the last verse of chapter 30, "The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will consider it." Last verse of chapter 30, verse 24, and verse 1, continuing. Remember, no chapter and verse divisions in the original, so forget your chapter and verse division. Chapter 31, then verse 1, as we have it. At the same time. At the same time as what? Well, the end verse of chapter 30, in the latter days. And this is the tremendous promise of the salvation or remnant of Israel. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. In the latter days, at that same time, or in that day. We'll find that several times in Zechariah, in that day. And in some of the prophets, Joel, in that day I will do this. It is an appointed time, like the Lord coming suddenly to perform it. Like he said to Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord will perform all that he plans to do. He will perform all his word. Anyway, let's move on and back into our notes again. That's Jeremiah 30, verse 11. Future afflictions will come to the people of Israel. When we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, we'll see it there in Jeremiah. And you've got the reference, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, that is the day of Jacob's trouble, but Israel will be saved out of it. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, that's the reference, Psalm 83 as well. So Israel is indestructible because of the purposes and the promises of the God of Israel. Contrary to what a lot of even evangelical Christians say, who say the God has finished with Israel, he still calls himself the God of Israel. So, carpenters or the smiths, or the horns of the enemies, and the carpenters or the smiths or the craftsmen here, in verse 21, who are they? Well, I've got some strange names for you here. The first one we can understand. God used Cyrus, king of Persia, to overthrow bestial Babylon under King Belshazzar, haughty and totally godless. He drank from the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken away decades before. And God used Cyrus to decree the release of the Jews from captivity. So if you like, he was one of the craftsmen whom God used to craft the Jews back to Israel and to design it. A craftsman, like a carpenter, is one who makes things work and dovetails things together. And Cyrus was one of the carpenters, craftsmen, or smiths. Unusual, but he was... And you've got the references there in Isaiah, chapter 44, 28, and chapter 45, verse 4. You've got the reference there, and that is Cyrus, whom God actually named to Isaiah 200 years before. Amazing, isn't it? When we studied Daniel chapter 11, the Lord gave Daniel some astounding details, precise details, of how history would work out within a couple of hundred years of his day, even in the Persian rule, even of marriages and murders and deaths and all sorts of things. And the Lord told Daniel that in the first 35 verses of chapter 11 of Daniel. And it worked out precisely in history. A lot of people have problems with that, think, oh, that must have been written after the event. No, it wasn't, because it's written in Aramaic, for a start, and Hebrew. Let's go on. So Cyrus is certainly one man whom the Lord used. Maybe he was one of the craftsmen or the smiths. Alexander, that's an unusual one, because he was a godless man. They don't have to be godly people to be used of God, you know. Alexander overcame a degenerated Persian empire and in turn treated the Jews well, until in turn Greece degenerated when he died and his empire was divided into four and given to each of the four generals, as we know from Daniel chapter 7. And so there's Alexander. And when their great ruler died, the empire degenerated and was conquered, of course, by the Romans. And so you've got godless men like Nebuchadnezzar, but there's a possibility he might have been converted. Very likely, because he acknowledged the God of heaven. Belshazzar was a godless man, of course. Cyrus was a man whom God used, some of the Persian kings, and then along came Alexander. Interesting story which is recorded in history is that Alexander had a particular dream that he was, when he was going to conquer the city, I think Jerusalem, whether he knew it was Jerusalem, I'm not sure, and a man dressed in white came out to greet him. And when Alexander approached Jerusalem, that's exactly what happened. The high priest came out to greet him. And so he spared the city and gave it his welfare. Maybe he was one of the craftsmen And though Alexander was dead by 32 in a very much a debauched way, God can still use godless men. He's a God of history, and he's in control in the sovereignty of all history. So he can use godless men as well as godly men in his own purposes, strange as it may seem. And he works through kings and rulers and emperors and governors and presidents. That's why we're called to pray for them, because God works his purposes out. He's not at the whims of mere men, as we know. So Alexander, and then of course the Romans came, but how did God use the Romans? Well, he prepared the way for the gospel to come through the Greek language, improved the communications and roads and sea, legal systems. In fact, everything was very fair under Roman rule. If a person was a Roman citizen, you had to have a fair trial. When they're going to give the Apostle Paul a good whipping, when he said, I'm a Roman citizen, they don't touch him until his case was heard even by the Caesar. So the Romans did a lot of good as well, set up good civil government, although they were very cruel people, but it paved the way for good communications of the gospel. And they built roads and communications, towns, civil order, town councils, town forums, everything in an orderly way, although they were very cruel and godless. But still, God used it in order that the gospel might be speeded up around the Mediterranean world, even as far as India. So there you have it. And this Roman Empire type system of government has never been totally destroyed. It's at the root of all our own systems here in the West. And what about the final Smith? Well, interesting. It's the Messiah himself. He could well be the final one. You've got Cyrus, Alexander, Greeks, the Romans. Well, they did something for the gospel, even though they did it unwittingly. And the final Smith comes, that's the Messiah himself, who will strike down the revived Roman Empire, the United States of Europe, and one global government when it comes. Globalization will come. And then he will set up his fifth kingdom, as we studied in Daniel before. And you've got those references there in chapter 2 of Daniel and chapter 7 as well. He is King of Kings. So, interesting. You've got the four horns, and you've got the four smiths as well. So, well, it could be those the four beasts, of course, which, strangely enough, included Rome as well, and Greece and Persia. But God still used the enemies to fulfill his purpose. So some of them became smiths as well as horns. So God turned it right on his head. Strange, isn't it? But he's a God of history, past, present, and future history, which is prophecy. Okay, chapter 2 now, we're there. Vision number 4, the man with the measuring line, on page 6. Where have we been? Let's look at it. And I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked to me, going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. That's very prophetic future, if anything is. Interesting points you've got there. First one, Jerusalem, restored, greatly enlarged into open countryside, exactly as it is today. Jerusalem is extending and expanding northwards and westwards, and a little measure southwards, but east is the Judean desert. They've not done too much out there, but no doubt they will eventually. And there's an increase of population and buildings even today, but even in that day when Jerusalem was, the temple was built, they built their own houses, Jerusalem has been expanded, and yet, even so, all that time, it wasn't until Nehemiah, 100 years later, well, 80 to 100 years later, 444, so about 80 years, when he came back, he was the one to rebuild the wall, if you know Nehemiah. So they didn't need a wall. They didn't need protection. Well, they got walls now, and they have done all the way right through. So it was a condition of safety. No need of protection from the enemies. They didn't need the wall. And yet there were enemies that attacked them and prevented them building the temple. But it wasn't such a ferocious hostility that there was like a war, and it wasn't a war. And if you, the reference here in Isaiah 49, where it says that the population will be so great that they need expanding territory in order to occupy all the people coming back into the land, which is prophetic indeed for our day. Because Israel's land at the moment only occupies about 9% of all the land that God promised Abraham. That's Isaiah 49. Jerusalem shall resemble a succession of villages in completely open areas and spread out. Well, that was the promise then. Now, of course, it's modern blocks and some high-rise blocks of flats in western Jerusalem as well. Very modern, modern highways, motorways, freeways. You've been there, I'm sure, and you've seen it. So the limits of the city and the land will be more widely extended. And that is part of the new covenant we looked at, was it 2 weeks ago or a few weeks ago? Part of the new covenant in Jeremiah, was it chapter 33, I'm guessing, was where the expansion of Jerusalem northwards and westwards and the different places were actually named in the promises of the new covenant for Israel, which is additional to the new covenant we enjoy. Secondly, in your notes, point two, greater promise than enlargement or prosperity is the protection of the Lord. That's chapter 2, verse 5. I'm going to be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. That is a promise still to be future. When a shepherd in Israel had herded his sheep into the little sheep fold for the night, and I've seen this just outside Jerusalem in an exhibition there, he would put some real prickles and thorns all over the top part of the wall of the sheepfold, that if ever wolves attacked them, or even a mountain lion, which they did have in those days, attacked them, he would set that on fire to keep the animals away, and it was a wall of fire round about the sheepfold. And the Lord says, I will be a wall of fire, the protection to Israel and Jerusalem. Very interesting. And it says here in Isaiah 26, 1, God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks, a protection of the Lord. And where it says in verse 5 of Zechariah 2, for I, says the Lord, is very emphatic. We miss it in the English, but it is very emphatic. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire. Me, I'll do it. And do you remember when the Lord promised Moses about seven things, and when he was appointing him to lead the people, he says, I will be this too, I will be that too. There are seven I wills in a few verses where the Lord promised Moses, I will do this, I will do that. Me, I will do it. Gave an assurance to Moses. Isaiah 60, verse 19, there's a reference there, interesting. Jehovah shall be to you an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. That's still future. He did not address the church, because the church is not in the Old Testament. We've discussed that before. That is addressed to the nation of Israel. He's going to be the everlasting light, their God again, of course, and the glory of his people Israel. Wasn't that the promise that was promised to the Lord Jesus? You will be a light to the Gentiles, and you will be the glory of your people Israel. In Luke. Early chapters. So this is referring to a literal and physical Jerusalem, not the heavenly Jerusalem, because it speaks about cattle there in verse 4. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of thy multitude of men and livestock. So it's not the new Jerusalem that's in view here. It's the present city of Jerusalem, and whatever it will be when the time comes, in the nation and the land of Israel. And as a reference there to Isaiah chapter 14, would you go back? We're looking at Isaiah. We're going to be studying the Messianic prophecies in Isaiah. Might be next term. Not sure whether it's in the spring or the autumn. But Isaiah 14, and covering the first three verses. Interesting verses too. Isaiah 14. 1-3. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them Gentile believers, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were. That means their enemies. They're going to use their enemies. And rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Well, that applied then regarding Babylon. But as so often with the prophets, they speak about the present day, but a projected future aspect comes much later on. It's like mountain peaks. They couldn't see the valley in between and the distance of that time. So there's truth there, present and also future as well. And of course, when Isaiah was around 700 BC, Babylon, I don't think, hardly existed. That's interesting, isn't it? Quite insignificant anyway. And Isaiah, it was the Assyrian Empire there. Okay, let's move on there then. And, of course, Zechariah 14, when we get there, we'll see the final blessing of the remnant of Israel and salvation. This is not just a return from Babylon or Persia. Glory refers to the personal presence of the glory of the Lord. Now, those references there in Ezekiel 43 is a promise of the return of the Shekinah glory. In chapter 10, I think it was, the departure of the glory in stages from the innermost part of the temple to the outer wall of the temple, the edge of the city, the wall of the city, the Mount of Olives, and the glory of Shekinah was gone. But in Isaiah, in Ezekiel 43, there's a promise to return in similar stages. And of course, the glory of his people Israel is Messiah himself. He is the glory of Israel. And we looked at that just now. So when the Lord withdrew his glory, of course, Israel was quite helpless because protection was withdrawn. On page 7, there's a little comment there that the Lord will come in through the east gate. That's in Ezekiel as well. And the golden gate, that's the place where Jesus wept, of course, from the Mount of Olives, looking over that east gate of Jerusalem on the east side. Mount of Olives is a mile east of the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus said to them that his own people, Israel, the Jewish people, would not see him again until Israel says, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And I quote Matthew 23. And at the moment, it's very interesting, as I said before, that the study of the word until in Scripture is very interesting. Certain things continue until, and then changes come. So the glory of the Lord, of course, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians, is it? So we're thinking of the millennial kingdom to come, as well as the immediate situation with Zechariah, but as with all prophecy, projected distant future. Immediate, but distant future. Present fulfillment, distant fulfillment. Partial fulfillment, total fulfillment at that time. That's what actually happens. That's uniqueness of Bible prophecy. Okay, so let's go to verses 6 and 7 now. Verses 6 and 7, there's not much to say about those really. The people, of course, in Zechariah, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. The Jewish people are scattered, of course, still are now. Think of prophetic as well as that time. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So there was an urgency for the people to come home. Most of them didn't. And about 50,000 came back, even in Nehemiah's day. A lot remained comfortable and settled down in Babylon. They weren't slaves. It wasn't really an exile. They could settle down, establish their own communities, establish their own employment, work up their own communities, and they were happy there and comfortable. They didn't want to go back and rebuild the city or the mess it was in. They preferred to stay comfortable where they were. So not many came back. And Isaiah 11:11 says that the Lord will bring back his people a second time. Well, that's now. Okay, let's move on. Jeremiah 16 speaks about the people coming back from the land of the north, which is very prophetic now because so many hundreds of thousands of Jewish people have come back from the Soviet Union and all those countries in past years, as you know. But something very important from verse 8. Let's look from verse 8 through to the end. For surely I will shake my hand against them. Now, how similar that is to when we were studying Haggai just now. I will shake the nations. I will shake the earth. I will shake the heavens. Here it is again, and we referred to it, didn't we? Verse 9, I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. I read it when we were studying Haggai just now. See, Haggai and Zechariah go together, don't they? Of course, it's the same occasion, same time. But who's speaking? Verse 8, surely I will shake my hand against them. The I again, very important. Well, it's the divine speaker, isn't it? The Lord. Look what it says. The Father sending the Son. The Father is saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then it's just as if the Lord is saying, he, the Father, has sent me, the Son. Isn't that remarkable? The Father sending the Son. He sent me after glory. Well, that's coming. To the nations which plunder you, Israel. He who touches you will touch the apple of his eye. Verse 8. For surely I will shake the nations, my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you, Israel, will know that the Lord of hosts, the Father, has sent me, the Son. Amazing. Well, even David overheard. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Quoted in Acts by Peter, chapter 2 in the sermon, but also reference to, of course, to a psalm. Father and the Son, conversation together, and in the Spirit, David heard it. Okay, let's move on just a bit more. And in other words, those who plunder you, I will plunder. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. Abrahamic covenant, always in God's mind. He never forgets. So he's going to vindicate. And you've got the reference to Hosea, very wonderful. Hosea, 14 chapters. Hosea's love for his godless wife. She really was quite a prostitute, really. And yet Hosea loved her, and it's a picture of God's love for our rebellious, idolatrous, adulterous Israel. It's a prophetic life story, really, in Hosea. And that's what we have here. Hosea's love for sinful Gomer is like a picture of God's love for his sinful Israel. That's what it is. And you've got the idea that the Lord himself, the Father and the Son, speaking here, and the Son addressing what the Father said to him. He who has seen me has seen the Father, and the Father sent me, said Jesus, in the Gospels, as you know that. And you've got the angel of the Lord with a capital A, with references coming right through, like in Joshua's day. The angel of the Lord, the captain of salvation, came to Joshua about the capture of Jericho, you know that, with a sword drawn in his hand. The angel of the Lord came also to Abraham with two angels and told Abraham that he would have a son with Sarah when he was way beyond the age of having a family. So this is the angel of the Lord. We've got the reference of Exodus here. And when the Lord says the angel of his presence was with them, that's the Lord himself. Exodus, his presence shall be with them. Zephaniah chapter 3, we've got a reference there on page 7, halfway down. The promise of the king of Israel to be in the midst of his people in the future. Well, Zephaniah is only just before Haggai, so why don't we go back and read it, a couple of pages back. Zephaniah chapter 3, it's a very wonderful promise, this. Zephaniah chapter 3, 14 and 15. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord has taken away your judgments. We've got no more judgment against you for your sin. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst, you shall see disaster no more. And then in verse 17, it's a glorious promise, you might have even taken that for yourself. The Lord, O God, in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. As I often say, I bet he's got a lovely voice too. A great promise. Have you ever taken that verse to yourself? I have. That's a wonderful promise. The Lord will rejoice over his people. Isn't that wonderful? Well, that's true for Israel, but it's true for you and me, redeemed by the Lord. Yeah. Okay, let's move on. King of Israel will one day be in the midst of his people. Psalm 102, 13 to 18. Now, I'd like you to look that up in your own time, really. It is a very important text. Come on, let's look at it. All right, you're all looking at it in your scriptures now. It is, it's a super psalm. I love it. Psalm 102. Psalm 102, 13 to 18. Very significant, this, especially one Hebrew word. This is a promise of the Lord, connected with Zechariah, connected with the future. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time or the appointed time, the day. See, we've been talking about that. Set time, the appointed time has come. For his servants take pleasure in the stones, and Israel loves archaeology. And show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth, your glory, when he comes. For the Lord shall build up Zion, and he is. When he does that, eventually he shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. How many went to the death camps with the prayer of the Messiah on their lips? He regards the destitute. You can't be more destitute than going to your death in the Second World War, Holocaust. Verse 18, a key verse. Verse 18. This will be written for the generation to come. Now, in the Hebrew, it's L'Dor Aharon, which means the last generation. L'Dor Aharon. L'Dor Aharon, if you want it. L'Dor, L'Dor. Separate word, Aharon, A-H-A-R-O-N. That's the anglicized Hebrew letters. L'Dor Aharon, which means the last generation. I don't know why they didn't put it like that, but that's what it is in the Hebrew. This will be written for, shall we say it, the last generation, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Yet to be created will praise the Lord. That's true. There's a generation coming. Jesus said, my blessings will be given to a future generation of Israel. That's the same ethnic group as he promised in Matthew's gospel. I will take what I have from you and give it to another nation. But it's the nation of the same people of a future generation of Israel. Matthew, we studied it. Okay, let's move on. Verse 11 of chapter 2, coming towards the end. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Well, of course, that's us Gentiles being saved. Acts 15 says, after this, he's talking about a Christian council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and he's saying how they're going to welcome Gentiles into the church, the body of Christ. And there were so many Jews and they didn't know how to welcome Gentiles in, or what instructions they were to give them. And he said, well, after this, after I build my church, many Gentiles, after this, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. In other words, I will build Israel again, and the house of David, and Judah, and Jerusalem. And that's what that means in Acts 15. And then Ezekiel 48:35, you've got to explain what that is there. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. The last verse in Ezekiel, chapter 48:35, the last verse, the Lord is there. Jerusalem shall be called Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. He's back, or he will be. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We discover that in Habakkuk. It's the same in Isaiah 11, verse 9. Very similar. We discussed that last time. Very quickly on verse 12. The Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. One of two places. The other one is Joel, where Israel is called the Holy Land. Not holy yet. And will again choose Jerusalem, verse 12. God's inheritance. He will return to claim his inheritance. And that's at the end, the very last verse of Isaiah 19, where it speaks about Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, God's inheritance, there in that verse 25 of Isaiah 19. The Holy Land, no more polluted by sin, will be the characteristic of holiness. When we get to the last chapter and the very last verse, Zechariah 14, there'll be holiness unto the Lord, even in the pots and pans in Jerusalem. Well, you can't be more holy than that, can you, really? Well, that's the end of the very last verse of Zechariah. When it says, all flesh, verse 13, be silent, all flesh, it really means not only mankind, but the Hebrew word expressing the weakness and the impotence of man in the presence of Almighty, Omnipotent God. Where it says God is roused from his holy habitation doesn't mean to say he's been asleep. It means he's coming in to take particular strong action at a given moment in that day, whenever that comes. So at the moment in our present dispensation, God has put Israel to one side as he's silent and is now building his church. But soon that silence will be ended and God begins his work again on Israel when the church is up, taken up to be with the Lord, and the 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 weeks of the tribulation, begins to take place and God's purposes for Israel come into being again. So there it is. The silence of God for Israel will be over and he begins to speak, rouse himself up from his holy habitation, be silent all flesh before the Lord. And he's beginning to move and work again for the nation of Israel. Well, we can cry out as a church, how long, O Lord, before you come? And you know what Revelation says, behold, I come quickly. But it means suddenly, when I come, it will be. But that's the second advent. And the Lord could come any time for the church. It's always imminent. Whenever he saved the last one and added to his body and bride, then we go. So the day is coming when Israel will see him whom they pierced. That's in chapter 12 and 13, as we'll see it. The darkest hour and the darkest hour of the night will come for Israel in that awful time still to come, the day of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, especially the last 3.5 years. But then the Lord will come, and though it will be dark, with the darkest hour in the night, and yet he will arise like the Son of Righteousness, as Malachi says, with healing in his wings. That will be for Israel, particularly. So that there is a glorious future. I've got the references in Daniel. That's about the stone coming to crush all Gentile power and grind them to powder and blow them away. And who coming to establish his kingdom is called a great mountain, which means kingdom in prophetic scripture. So the rejected foundation stone, when we studied Matthew, it was the stone rejected of men, but established by the Father. He will come and establish his place and his kingdom. And I think we better leave it there and study chapter 3, the fourth vision, when we meet again in 2 weeks' time.